If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the New Testament book of James, the general epistle of James. And we are in the midst of an ongoing exposition of this book. Today we come to James chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 17. We did verse 16 last time. And we're going to read through verse 21, verses 17 through verse 21, although I think we will probably only make it to about verse 20 today. We'll see how it goes. But there's a lot of gold in this passage, as there is in every extended passage within any portion of Scripture. So we'll be reading from James 1, again from verse 17 to verse 21. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. The Apostle James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks again for the inscripturated word, for the word written which speaks and points toward the living word, Christ Jesus himself. And so as we read these words, help us to receive them not as the words of mere men, but as the word of God that points us towards Christ. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, hearts that are open to receive thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. I noted last Lord's Day morning, that the book of James is very similar to the book of Proverbs. We've noted this a couple of times in this series. But we especially see this as we continue to move through the book. And that is, in the book of Proverbs, there are clusters of wise sayings, instructions, ethical instructions about how to live one's life in a way that gives glory to God and that is a blessing to your fellow men, a blessing to your neighbor. And James is like that as well. We'll find clusters of teachings. And sometimes those clusters are just that. They're interwoven. They're themes that are put together. And in some ways you can't disentangle them from the other themes, ideas, and teachings that are there. In the passage we're looking at today, there are at least three key themes that are woven together in this cluster. First of all, there is the theme of God and his word. So we learn from this passage something about God. Shouldn't surprise us. We're in church, right? We want to learn about who God is, who the God of the scriptures is, and what his word is. The second theme I think that is touched upon in our passage is the theme of the redeemed sinner, the believer. And so we're learning here who we are in Christ. And then finally, there is a theme of ethics, or how that redeemed believer should live. And so again, three themes within this passage. We learn about who God is. We learn about who we are as believers. And we learn something about one application of how we should live as Christians. So let's look through this brief passage and see if we can examine each of these three themes. And the first theme that we encounter, I believe in verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, is the theme of God and His Word. It begins, if you look at verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the first thing I think that leaps off the page from this verse for me is the description of God, the God of the Bible, as the Father of lights. It's something of a unique description of God within here the book of James. God is the Father of lights. And indeed, God is identified throughout the scriptures as Father. I think Father of lights is a unique description that James gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's consistent with the view that the God of the Bible is to be understood as a Father. In fact, Christ taught us when he taught us how to pray. He taught us to begin, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And of course, as we reflect on this for a few moments, we will acknowledge that this is the language of analogy. When we say that God is the Father of lights or God is our Father, we are not saying that God is a male personage. God is above and beyond gender, we might say. When Christ met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her in John 4:24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so when we say God is Father, we're not saying that he's a male, nor are we saying that we are the physical offspring of God. And yet the language here, this analogous language, this inspired analogous language is not accidental. If you were to go through the entire Bible, yes, you would find a handful of scattered maternal images for God. A few places where God is described with maternal images. In Psalm 91:4, for example, it speaks of God as covering the elect with his wings in the manner of a mother fowl covering her young. But those maternal images for God are, again, are few and far between. The predominant image for God within the scriptures is as Father. Our liberal Protestant friends are wrong, therefore, when they try to be gender inclusive and begin their prayers, "Our Mother, which art in heaven." There was a great craze about the time I was actually in seminary to use inclusive language, even among evangelicals, and to do away with calling God Father, and instead to address God as Mother. Nearly 30 years ago, back in 1993, there was an issue of Christianity Today magazine in which there was an article titled, "Why God is Not Mother." And interestingly enough, it was written by a woman, Old Testament scholar. And that article is still well worth reading because she points out that among the pagans, they worshiped many female deities. And one of the ways that the Israelites of old stood out was that they called God Father and not Mother. Why does the Bible call God Father? Because it suggests that this is an appropriate analogy, that God is like an ideal father. To understand this, you really need to operate within what we could call the traditional biblical and human perspectives on what the role of a father should be. And I recognize that there may be some in our midst today who feel like you didn't have a good and loving father. How could you then possibly imagine what an ideal father is like? And yet, on the other hand, I think sometimes it's the person who didn't have a good, loving, and kind father who perhaps is in the best position really to understand and appreciate what an ideal father should be like. How is God like an ideal father so that James can call God the Father of lights? Well, God is the initiator. He is the one who conceives the plan to be carried out. He is the one who issues the decrees to accomplish his plan. He is the one who provides from the fullness of all he is. He provides for his children. He does not allow his children to go hungry. He meets their physical needs. What is more, he is generous and kind and liberal in his affections with those children. He lavishes his affections upon them. He is a loving father. He satisfies the emotional and the spiritual needs of those who are his own. And a father, an ideal father, will also exercise discipline, not because he enjoys punishment, but because he desires to train, to correct, and to mold so that his children might be all that they may be. A father is a protector and a defender. He will step in the gap to shield his dear ones from any threat. A father is also a rescuer and a savior. If he sees his child in danger, he will intervene to pluck him out of trouble. Now, every human father here will confess that we all fall short. We come short of this ideal, but every Christian here will affirm that our Heavenly Father perfectly fulfills this ideal in his paternal love for us. Again, James uniquely describes God as the Father of lights. Other places in the Bible, God is described as Father, but here as the Father of lights. What did he mean by that? When I read that, the first thing that came to my mind was an acknowledgement of the fact that God is the creator. He's the creator of light. He's the creator of the heavenly bodies that provide light. Our children in Vacation Bible School this year, we learned about the 6 days of creation. And on the first day in Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then on the corresponding fourth day, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." So God made the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day. So when it says that God is the Father of lights, perhaps James wanted to stress that God is the creator. One might also think of the Trinity, how in the Trinity, God the Father is the one who sends forth his Son from all eternity, the one who will say in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." One might especially think, given that it's a plural, the Father of lights, however, that he wasn't talking about the sending forth of the Son, but simply the spiritual illuminations which he bestows on so many. The old Puritan interpreter Matthew Poole observed on this verse, or this description of God as the Father of lights, he said, "God is the author of all perfection and so of corporeal light. But here we understand spiritual light, the light of knowledge, faith, holiness, as opposed to the darkness of ignorance, unbelief, sin, of which he cannot be the author." And that introduced to my mind a theological idea being expressed here that I really hadn't comprehended before. Perhaps the theological point in James calling God the Father of lights was to say that he's not the father of darkness. He's not the father of sin or sins. He's not, as our confession says, as theologians of old have articulated it, he's not the author of sin. That makes sense when you look at the way the verse begins. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." Now we're back to another question. What is every good and perfect gift that comes from above? It may refer to the fact that the Lord is generous in supplying for our every material need. As Christ himself said, he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He is good to all. Perhaps, though, it refers especially to spiritual light, spiritual gifts, spiritual graces, spiritual blessings. These things come from above. There's something being articulated. There's a lot of theology packed into verse 17. When it says God is from above, it means He is transcendent. He is exalted. He is high and lifted up. As the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in that same chapter in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, the Lord, through Isaiah, says, just as He causes the rain and the snow to come down from the heavens and to water and replenish the earth, so He sends forth His word, and it doesn't return to Him void unless it accomplishes the purposes for which He sent it. I think James may well have had Isaiah 55 in mind as he composed this passage and talked about how every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Theology is being taught here. The doctrine of God is being taught here. And when it talks about God being above and transcendent and exalted, one of the things we're being taught is God is not lateral. He's not on a lateral location with us. He is not our buddy. He is not our colleague. He is not our peer. We are not co-creators with Him in any ultimate sense. He is above and we are below. He gives liberally and we receive. He blesses generously and we are blessed. So obviously the Apostle James was a Calvinist. He makes another point about the identity or the nature of God at the end of verse 17. Wherein he says, of the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The point here is that God does not change. The shadow lengthens and diminishes and changes. But with God, there is no change. And I think a contrast is being set here over against, like in verse 8, the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. The counterpoint to that is God, who is stable, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. To use the language of the theologians, God is immutable. There are no mutations, no change in God. God is impassible. God does not possess or express passions as men do. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, there's that account where there's a pagan king named Balak, and he wants to pay this pagan prophet named Balaam to go and stand on a mountain and curse the Israelites. And of course, Balaam's donkey intercedes so he won't be killed by the angel to go there, and we remember that account. But remember what happened when Balaam got up to the mountain and he tried to open his mouth to curse Israel, and instead out of his mouth came blessings. Well, Balak, who had hired him to curse the Israelites, wasn't very happy with this, and he confronts Balaam, and this is how Balaam responds in Numbers 23:19. Balaam says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" God is not a man. He does not repent. He does not change. There is no variableness in him. There is no shadow of turning. And there are many things that are comforting about this. God's moral law doesn't change. The Ten Commandments do not change. God's plan of salvation doesn't change. And perhaps most comforting of all, God does not change His mind about us. Just as He did not change His mind about Israel of old, God's decree of election to salvation does not change. As Christ taught in John 10, verses 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then notice how he describes God in John 10, 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. As Joel Beakey has said, our Heavenly Father has never torn up the birth certificate of any of his children. There is no variableness with him. There is no shadow of turning. He does not abandon those who are his own. Now, it may seem like we've gotten the cart a little bit about the horse because we're talking about assurance of salvation based in the decrees of God, based in his immutability. Well, what about salvation? Salvation is addressed next in verse 18, and we see how the Father of lights works in salvation. And so look at the beginning of verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The stress that we see here, of course, is on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Notice that this verse does not say, according to the free will decision of man begat he us. Words are important. Of his own will begat he us. Well, there are things that James says here. Sometimes there's a debate. Well, we're going to get into this actually by the end of this chapter. We're going to talk about faith and works. But here it seems that James is in concord with everything else that we read about in the Bible. That salvation is according to the will of God. So in John's Gospel, in John 1, verses 12 and 13, John the Apostle writes, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then John adds, John 1, 13, talking about the redeemed, which were born, begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's in concord with what James says here. Of his own will begat he us. And this is also exactly what Paul declared in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. Paul said, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, that's in concord, isn't it, with what James says here. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Notice just three more things that are being stressed here about the doctrine of salvation. First, notice again the language of begetting. It's an interesting way, I guess it's being said synonymously with he saved us, but the language here is begat he us. God, the Father of lights, made us by grace to become his sons and co-heirs with Christ. We are begotten of the Father, born from above. Think about those genealogies that we find sometimes in the Gospels where it says, this person begat this person, and that person begat this person. That same language, that same verb is being used here to describe the fact that God has begotten those who are redeemed. And he's done so according to his own will. Secondly, notice here in verse 18, the use of the first person plural pronoun. Begat he us. Begat he us. Who is encompassed in this? Well, James the Apostle, who's writing this, he can say he's part of this number as a redeemed saint who has been made an apostle. We know that this book of James, we've stressed this several times, it's written to Christians. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, my brethren, he addresses them. And we saw last time in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. So James is included in this. The first recipients are included in this. And guess who else is included in it? Us. We in the present generation. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And then thirdly, notice in verse 18, the definition of the divine means that God has chosen to use for the bringing about of salvation for us according to his word. It is what he calls here the word of truth. What is that referring to? Well, it could be referring to a couple of things. It could be referring to Christ. This description here, the word of truth. How has the Father of lights by his own will begotten us? He has done it through the means of Christ, who is the word of truth. Christ is called within the scriptures the word. You know how the Gospel of John begins, John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And it's the same Greek word used here, logos, the word of truth. And then we also know that Christ also described himself as the truth. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone who wants to come to the Father has to come through me. And so he is the word and he is the truth. And so it may be that James is simply talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What else could it be referring to? It could also be referring to the preaching of the apostles and the way in which that continues in the scriptures that were written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by those apostles. There's a sense in which we can say that the Bible is the word of truth as it points towards Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he is praising them, encouraging them for the ways in which they have positively received his ministry. And he says to them, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, and here he uses the Greek word logos, there's another word that means word, rhema, which usually refers to something like writing or speech, but here it refers to the logos. You receive the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. So here's the combining of word and truth. But as it is in truth, the word of God, the logon theou, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so when James says, of God's, of the Father of light's own will begat he us with the word of truth. What is he saying? Well, those two things don't have to be mutually exclusive, do they? Because every person who comes to faith in Christ comes to faith in Christ as they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word of truth. And in this age, they typically encounter Christ through what? The preaching of the word. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. Again, how does the Lord save men in this age? By preaching Christ as he is outlined in and set forth in the Gospels and in the writings of the apostles. And so, wow, man, do you believe in 1.5 verses? There is so much theology that is packed in here. The theology of God, the theology of salvation, so much is packed in here. That's the first theme, God and his word. The second theme is the theme of the redeemed sinner, the believer. This teaches us who we are. And I see that really just in the remainder of verse 18. that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice again the first person plural pronoun, we. James is identifying now again with his Christian readers. And in particular, I think that first generation, primarily of Jewish Christian readers who were receiving this, and of course, through the inscripturation of the word, it also applies to us. We're incorporated into this we. When he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Believers are described in many different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's interesting, just devotional, if you have time as you're reading through the New Testament, just to make a running list of all the different ways that Christians are described in the Bible. Christians are described, again, in many different ways. They are called disciples. They are called in the book of Acts followers of the way. They are called in the book of Acts as well Christians, Christianoi. They are called saints, holy ones. They are called the elect. They are called the redeemed. They are called pilgrims, aliens, strangers, the called, the adopted, sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? As with so many things in the book of James, however, the description here is somewhat unique. I don't think there's any other place in the New Testament where Christians are described as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What did James mean by that? It seems that he may be combining two ideas that we see in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The first is the idea that Christians are a new creation, or we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 expresses this plainly. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you may well know, if you're familiar with that verse, here the Authorized Version translation, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The he is in italic because it's not there in the original language. And so it has a more dramatic effect if you're reading in Greek. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, new creation, new creature, the old has passed away, the new has come. All things are become new. That's the first image. The second image is really a description of Christ, the risen Christ that Paul gives as being the first fruits. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest passage in the New Testament that describes the doctrine of the resurrection. And there were those who had doubted the reality of the resurrection. And Paul spends a lot of time outlining, talking about the resurrection. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He uses the exact same Greek word as James used, aparche. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And often we use this text when we talk about the resurrection, and we'll say that Christ is the first person to experience the resurrection. He's the first person. That was what was so surprising. The Jews of Jesus' day expected there would be a general resurrection at the end of history. What's so surprising is that God raised Christ from the dead. And he's the first flowering, the first fruit of what will be a reality for all flesh at the end of the ages. Now, James, it seems, is taking these two images. Christians are new creatures in Christ. And he's saying we're also a kind of first fruits. The point seems to be this. Just as Christ's resurrection from the dead anticipated the general resurrection that all men will experience at the end of the ages, so the regeneration, the being born again of that first generation of believers who first received this letter, anticipated the regeneration of countless believers who would come generation by generation until the glorious return of Christ. And in that sense, it can be applied to us also. We are new creatures in Christ, but we're only the first fruit of all the other ones who will be added, awaiting the time when Christ will come again in glory. We are new creatures in Christ, and we anticipate an even greater harvest that is yet to come. As Christ taught, in my Father's house are many mansions. Modern translations say many rooms. God is not stingy. And there are probably going to be more people saved than sometimes we in our stinginess think there will be, because he is a gracious, a generous, and a merciful God. Well, this little passage we're looking at teaches us about God. It teaches us about who we are as redeemed sinners. And the third theme that's woven into this cluster of teaching is about how then such a person is to live his life. And there is a particular application that is given. This passage has taken us from the lofty heights of the doctrine of God, contemplating his immutability and his impassibility. And now it takes us down to street level, the nitty-gritty of living out the Christian life. So great a salvation leads to and requires a great transformation. And it requires harmony and unity among the brethren. Verse 19 and verse 20 are something like the closing application. John Beach, these are the gleanings. That James has taught the doctrine and theology of God and salvation. Now he's gonna give us the gleanings, the practical applications that flows out of the doctrinal teaching. And it begins in verse 19, as he says, wherefore? Wherefore? And of course, this is translating rightly a statement that's there in the original Greek. Wherefore? This means, hey, when you hear the wherefore, your ears are supposed to perk up. Okay, in light of all this lofty doctrinal teaching, wherefore? In light of what has been declared in your presence, as a result of all that you have heard and received from me on these matters, here is one application of how it ought to change the way you approach things. And notice, by the way, that he addresses them again as my beloved brethren. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. Again, this continues to be communication that is meant for Christians. This is an application that only Christians will properly understand and properly put into action. He then provides three imperatives. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, and I think we could add the adjective here, understood, let every believing man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Years ago, I attended a conference, a men's conference, a Christian men's conference, where the speaker got up to speak before the congregation. And he took this passage as his passage to speak on. And I'm not a big fan of this, but he had some visual aids to address this topic. He had with him a pair of oversized plastic ears, and he held them up to each side of his head as he read this. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And of course, the point that he was trying to make was that most of our interpersonal problems as Christians would be solved if only we had bigger ears and smaller mouths. if we listened more and spoke less. James is addressing here some pastoral context, the details of which are now lost to us. We don't know precisely what he was addressing. And it's probably good that we don't know the specifics, because in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, it's kind of left so that we can take the teaching here and we can universally apply it to various situations, all of which we might easily imagine. Some among the brethren that James was addressing had become disgruntled, perhaps with some of the other brethren. And the result was that they had fell into excessive and unjust and ungodly anger that likely involved ill-advised words, accusations, and insults. And James knew of that, and he wanted practically to address it. And he thought the best way to address it was, first of all, to talk about God and talk about salvation, talk about how we're new creatures in Christ and how we should live in a transformed manner. Again, we don't know the situation. It might have related to domestic disturbances within a Christian family. This never happens, right? A husband and a wife disagreeing with one another, not listening, speaking quickly, becoming angry. Perhaps he knew of fathers who were embittering their children. Maybe that's why he could speak so glowingly of God as the ideal father. Perhaps he knew of disturbances within the church. That never happens either. Among brethren. Or perhaps it related to disturbances outside the church as brethren came into conflict with pagan neighbors. I listened just this weekend to an interesting YouTube clip from Pastor John MacArthur out in California. He said one of the biggest difficulties that they're having as a church is not their unity about their decision to meet in the face of the state's laws saying they can't meet, but some of the members of his congregation having to deal with the criticisms of those outside their body. So we don't know the context. It's probably good that we don't, because now we can take it and we can apply, each of us, don't apply to anybody else, just apply to yourself, how properly to use this teaching. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The fact that James had to give these three exhortations, these three imperatives, implies that these things were not happening. So that rather than being swift to hear, what is the implication? That there were some that James knew of who had, instead of being quick to hear, they had been slow to hear. What does that mean? It probably means that they had been slow to listen and to understand the perspective of another. We all know how easy it is to jump to conclusions without taking the time to gather the proper information. We all know what it's like to assume the worst rather than the best of someone, to be influenced by one perspective without balancing out that out against countervailing information and considerations. We all know what it's like to construct straw men that can easily be knocked down. And we all know what it's like to demonize those with whom we disagree. Over the years, there have been a number of times Luella and I have had conversations about different things, and we will often say to each other, remind each other, if it's someone we're in disagreement with, let's not demonize them. Let's pray for them. And that's not to set us up as a model, an example. We fail, surely, as anybody else. But don't demonize. Be swift to hear. Be swift to listen. Secondly, if he's saying that they should be slow to speak, what does that imply? It implies that there have been those who had been quick to speak. James will later devote much more attention within this brief letter to the sins related to the tongue. And for a preview of that, you can look over at James 3. We'll probably have multiple messages over stewardship of the tongue. And among many things, he says in verse 6 of James 3, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. He talks about how one can use his tongue to bless, and one can use his tongue to curse and to denounce. And again, we'll spend more time on that. Obviously, improper use of words was something that James was pastorally addressing in this letter. It'll be a theme that we'll come to again and again. The brethren whom James addresses had not heeded the counsel of the Proverbs, which offer gems like these to guide a man's tongue. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Or how about Proverbs 17:28? Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Now, I want to be careful about this, because although James is exhorting believers to be slow to speak, he is not urging them to be slow to seek reconciliation. Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:25, agree with thine adversary quickly. It's dangerous if you hold on to things and become embittered and then you explode like a volcano about it. That's not what he means when he says be slow to speak. He's talking about urging against rash and petty speech and petty complaints. In a devotional book on developing Christian virtues, which I began reading a couple of weeks ago, the author laments what he appears to be an unending cycle of Christians rushing to judge Christians. He writes, "Can it be that the Christian's calling consists of incessantly observing, watching for the appearance of evil in the people surrounding him, to judge, rebuke, and punish them for this evil? The majority of people act in just such a way, which is why judgment of others and mutual attacks upon one another for evil acts, or only apparently evil acts, are increasing without limit." He continues, "Each person seeks out evil in other people, reproaching, attacking, and berating them, not noticing the evil in their own soul." Clearly, he continues, the apostle's warning is being fulfilled from Galatians 5:15. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another." Friends, let us learn from Christ's teaching, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the community. And let us not attempt to take the mote, the speck out of our brother's eye till we have removed the beam from our own. The third in this series of imperatives: be swift to hear, be slow to speak, slow to wrath. And again, the fact that James says this implies that he knew of circumstances in which there had been those who had been quick to wrath. The Christian, James is telling us, is not to be a man with a so-called short fuse. He is not to be a man who is easily angered, easily upset. He is not to be a man who is overly sensitive. Such a person will be like a floating mine, and men will seek ways to steer clear of him. Again, we can gain from the wisdom of Solomon. In Proverbs 19:11, it says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is to his glory to pass over a transgression." Peter likewise in 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things have fervent charity," fervent love among yourselves, "for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." The capstone for this teaching, and like I said, I think this is the last verse we're going to be able to get to, is in verse 20. as James says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Again, James's teaching here is in concord with everything else we read in the New Testament. Christ himself, of course, taught in the Sermon on the Mount that anger, unjust anger, is the equivalent of violating the sixth commandment of murder. Paul in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 wrote, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold on to anger. Don't let a day pass holding on to it. And then he says in Ephesians 4, 27, neither give place to the devil. With regard to wrath and what it may or may not accomplish, Paul also writes in Romans 12, 19, it's a verse we looked at a number of times in our study of 1 and 2 Kings, and many of the kings of old erred in this. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We may get a momentary sense of relief or satisfaction when we blow our top, raise our voice, or hurl insults. But this does not work the righteousness of God. Once unkind, indiscreet, and hurtful words are said, they are like the proverbial toothpaste squeezed out of the tube. They often cannot be put back. So James exhorts, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So, friends, we've worked through this passage, and we've had application upon application, haven't we? I think the Holy Spirit can well apply this to all of us, preacher included. And let me summarize, though, what we could walk away with this passage with the gold that we can mine from it. First of all, know God. Know God. We sometimes joke and say, you know, what's the answer to every theological question posed at church? God, prayer, Jesus, Bible. So first of all, know God. J.I. Packer recently passed away. One of his most popular books was titled Knowing God. First, know God. He is the source of all good. He is the father of lights. He is never the author of evil. He is above us. He is transcendent. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is immutable. There is no variableness in him. There is no shadow of turning. He is sovereign in salvation. He has begotten us by his own sovereign will, by the word of truth. Secondly, then, know yourself as a believer. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ, and you are the first fruits of those born from above, who, if Christ tarry, will come after you. Thirdly, know how to live. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Trust in the righteousness of God and not in your own wrath. There was a prayer that James, or a call to prayer that James offered back in verse 5 that we spent time meditating upon, that's on the theme of prayer, and there will be many other mothers, but this one might well be rightly applied for us today as we meditate upon what we have heard. Look at verse 5 of James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let all of us ask for wisdom from God as to how we are to live and how we are to behave as believers, as new creatures in Christ, the first fruit of creation. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word as it comes to us today. And we give thee thanks that just as Isaiah could record that you do not send forth the rain and the snow unless it replenishes the earth and accomplishes the purposes for which you have sent it. So when your word goes out, it does not return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which you have sent it out. And so let your word do its work in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name, and for his sake, amen.